scripture readings today. The first one is from 2 Samuel. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me, speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And from 2 Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in the righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And from 2 Peter. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by the way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Would you be in a spirit of prayer with me? God, please fill this place, right here, right now, with your Holy Spirit. Help my words and personality stay out of your way. Soften our hearts. Open our ears so that you could speak to us, even through my flawed and feeble attempt of praising you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Somebody slipped me a note this morning and says, "Michael, no BS this morning." I guess I hope it means a Bible study, right? So I've gone over this, and it's only an hour long, so fasten in. No, I'm just kidding. Some of you may know my story, but obviously many of you don't. I was born in Long Beach, California. Most definitely a beach kid. And as far as I remember, we did not talk about God or religion at all, and we never went to church. We weren't hostile to God, but it was kind of a non-subject in our home. My father was drafted into the military during the Vietnam War, and we moved several states back east during his training and before his service in Vietnam, and then after Vietnam, he voluntarily re-upped to join the military for their residency program and training to become a specialist in orthopedics. Moving was part of our life again, and so we did move around a lot. While we were in Korea, I met a wonderful family, the Stables family, and I had my first girlfriend, name was Laura. They were a real strong Catholic family. I enjoyed being around them. We went to church, but I think it was mostly about the singing and being around my first girlfriend. I don't remember much about the gospel of Jesus being preached, but I'm sure God was working through me in his prevenient grace. After Korea, our family moved to a town called Sierra Vista, Arizona. And my life and all my peers changed at that point. I was not full of God's holiness, nor was I kind necessarily to others. I was really, well, quite the heathen. I pretty much pursued my life for the next 20 years. Then my son Garrett came into my life. He was born out of wedlock, and I think God started working on me again. You know, he doesn't ever stop, but as you all, or some of you know, a child in your life has allows you to not focus so much on yourself and focus on others. So Garrett's mom and I, we moved to Durango, Colorado after he was born, and we started a Subway franchise. I had owned one before, but my brother and sister helped me get this one started again. And after only a month or so, I split up with Garrett's mom, and time went on again, and I started dating another woman. She influenced me to go to the First United Methodist Church in Durango. That's when Jesus really grabbed hold of me. I was on fire about everything for Christ and Christianity. My baptism came quickly. Church choir, church praise team, my Emmaus walk, Alpha, leading Alpha, Bible reading studies. It was crazy. It was an amazing time. Then many months after that, or maybe a year or so, I started wondering. I started wondering, and my left brain wanted to know if all these things, this faith that I was so into, was true. It wasn't so much a doubt, but I just wondered, and I was all in for it, so I wanted to make sure. I think my dad and my grandpa's intellectual and black and white worldview started just gnawing at me. These two men were obviously very influential in my life. They were smart guys. They were both probably agnostic or atheistic towards God. So again, at this point, I started pursuing a more robust understanding of what I believed and why I believed it. And I also fell deeply in love with Christian apologetics in particular. And there are many people in my Christian walk that have influenced me. There's not enough time. There are people that have molded and shaped me, and there's lots and lots of wonderful stories, but they are truly amazing people. One thing I need to voice is my respect and admiration for my biggest supporter and influencer and best friend. She is the love of my life. She is my beautiful bride forever. And your pastor, Cherie. She's constantly challenging me that Christ brought us not only truth, but grace. Truth is the thing that I want to voice in my life most of all, but Cherie reminds me all the time that it's truth and grace, and grace, and grace, upon grace, upon grace. But I hope I can get through this next part quickly so that you can get out of here. Has God spoken? Is everything about our Holy Scriptures inspired? Is the Holy Spirit of God the divine author of all Scripture? There is not enough time in this service to prove anything to you, but my hope and my prayer is that you might be inspired to think more deeply about the process involved and God's influence on our scriptures. There's so much I want to say about our Bible, but please let us consider how unique it is in its character and its unity in general. It is unique in the time span. It covers somewhere in the neighborhood of 1300 to 1500 years. It's unique in its geographical places. It was produced in Rome in the west, Egypt in the south, Mesopotamia in the east. It's unique in its authorship, probably some 40 different authors. It's unique in its literary genres, narratives, poems, songs, genealogies, history, biographies, letters, apocalyptic writings. It's unique in its languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. It's unique in its teachings, its perspectives on Christ, God, the world, humankind, suffering, and the list goes on and on. It is unique. Also consider its impact and what that's been on the world. It's unique in its circulation and translations. The Septuagint, the Gutenberg Bible, it's been translated in close to 3,000 different languages. This YouVersion Bible app, this app I've shown a few of you, it's amazing, amazing little app, free, is translated into 799 languages and downloaded now close to 400 million times. Clearly, no other book even comes close to the Bible in its distribution and translations. It is unique in its impact. It is unique in its survival and resiliency through persecution. Let's consider just the Roman Empire and communism. And from secularists and others, it has received the most intense and microscopic criticism of any book ever written. It's unique in its impact on Western civilization. Our government and law, science and education, art, literature, music, societal norms and values. None of this information proves the doctrine of inspiration or the inerrancy of our Bible. But this uniqueness and unity is certainly a place that I hope starts to challenge you to delve deeper and to consider or even reconsider the possibility that God's Holy Spirit is the divine author. Relax for a moment. Let me read to you real quick. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So many of you know where that came from. But for those of you that don't, it was written by the prophet Isaiah about 700 BC. 700 years before Jesus was even born. All four of the Gospels allude to this Isaiah 53. There are some objections. Modern rabbis of today, and popular opinion sometimes says that this passage is not referring to Jesus, or it's not written about Jesus, that this servant or this suffering servant is written about the nation of Israel. But do you know how many ancient rabbis, and by this I mean rabbis before the 2nd century AD, thought this passage was about Israel, not about the Messiah? Zero. Not a single one. There's not a single traditional Jewish source that says that this was about Israel. Even though there were Jews that thought this passage was about the nation of Israel, none of those Jews were the traditional Jews, the authoritative Jews, or the rabbinical Jews, the Jews that were of importance, or the Jews that wrote in the Talmud. That's the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. The Talmud never refers to this servant being the nation of Israel. I think it's astounding. Why do modern Jews and others see this as referring to Israel? I think because it's about Jesus. I don't think it could be about anybody else. Can you believe that this was written 700 years before Jesus? Some don't, but God has a funny way of showing that his divine inspiration is true. There are nearly 100 prophecies made about Jesus in the Old Testament, such as his place of birth and how he would die, his rejection by the nation of Israel, and so on and so on. All these prophecies were made hundreds of years before Jesus ever came to earth, and because these prophecies are so accurate and numerous, many skeptics believe that they must have been written after 70 AD, after the birth and death of Jesus and the destruction of Israel, or Jerusalem. However, in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And in these scrolls, the complete book of Isaiah, a book of Isaiah that is almost identical to the one that we read in our Bible today. And other prophetic books were found, and they were dated, and they were found to be written from 120 to 100 BC, well before Jesus' time. There was a research paper done on the odds of Jesus fulfilling, some of you heard this, just 8 of these prophecies. And the odds were so astronomical, it was like having enough silver dollars to fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep, marking one of those silver dollars, throwing it into the mix, then instructing the person to go in any direction as far and as many miles as they wanted to go and pick that silver dollar out of all those silver dollars on their first attempt. There is a lot more to discuss about prophecy in the Bible. Just a note, try reading Psalm 22 today. Just read it. But it would take us months of Sundays just to scratch the surface. The record of prophecy in the Bible surpasses that of any book ever written on planet Earth. And it is evidence for its uniqueness and its supernatural origin. Real briefly about archaeology in the Bible. In the Gospel of Luke alone, archaeology has demonstrated the accuracy of the New Testament. Scholars have found him to be a very accurate historian, even in many of his details. In the Gospel of Luke and Acts, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. We could go on and on with the archaeological finds that people thought weren't going to happen, but happened. They were sure that they weren't there, and then we found them most recently. And it doesn't prove the Bible's divine inspiration, but it does prove its historical reliability. The strongest argument for the divine inspiration of the Bible is the testimony of Jesus himself. Jesus claimed to be the divine Son of God and confirmed his claims through his sinless, miraculous life and resurrection. The events of his life have been recorded in the 4 Gospels, which have been proven to be historically accurate and written by first century eyewitnesses. Since Jesus is God incarnate, whatever he taught is true, and anything opposed to his teaching is false. Jesus directly affirmed the authority of the Old Testament and indirectly affirmed the New Testament. You see in this Luke verse, Jesus identifies the prophets and the canons of the Old Testament. He names Abel as the first prophet from Genesis and Zechariah the last prophet mentioned in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book of the Jewish Old Testament. Same as our Old Testament, but the books are in a little bit different order. In the Gospel of Mark, you see Jesus describing the Old Testament as the commands of God. In Matthew 5, the Old Testament is authoritative and imperishable. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he made clear his teachings, corrections, and actions were consistent with the Old Testament. He judged others' teachings and traditions by the Old Testament. He demonstrated his affirmation of the Old Testament to be the Word of God. Jesus even affirmed disputed historical stories in the Old Testament like Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Jonah and the whale, Sodom and Gomorrah, and more. Look at John 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And from John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's talking to his apostles. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus confirmed the Old Testament, promised the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles in continuation of his teaching and in the writing of what would become our New Testament. Lastly, folks, you must be able to trust the Bible personally. It's often said by people that if you have to believe in the absolute authority of the Bible and submit to everything in it, that this could be a cold, legalistic type of faith. And of course, it could. But I would like to make the case to you that a completely authoritative Bible is a prerequisite for a warm, personal relationship with God. And an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of this relationship. This is the story of the Emmaus Walk. Hang with me, guys. That very day, two of them were going to the village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since those things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them," Jesus said to these guys, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Look at verse 32 again. Their hearts burned. They had a life-changing experience after the scriptures were explained to them. Go back to verse 20 and 21. When you read these verses, it's kind of comical because in light of what Jesus really did for us, right? You know, we thought he was going to save us, but he died on a cross. Of course, Jesus tells them how foolish they are and how slow of heart to believe what all the prophets have spoken. He's like saying, "You guys and most of Israel misunderstood the scripture. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things before entering into his glory?" Why did they misunderstand? Look at verse 27. Jesus tells them everything in the Bible is about him. If you read it thinking it's about you, then you'll think it's about following the rules and the regulations and doing what you think you ought to do for the blessings in your life. But if you understand that it's all about Jesus, then you'll understand it's all about what he's already done for us. On top of this, you must also believe that the scripture has all authority. You must submit to it. It's kind of like knowing that my wife and I have a good relation because we argue and fight. Look, if you're in a deep personal relationship, there has to be conflict. There has to be contradiction. There must be arguing. It just has to happen. What if you have a Bible and you say, "I like this part and that part, but I could never submit to that part"? If you get to pick and choose which parts work for you and which parts don't, how does your God ever speak to you and contradict you? How could your God ever tell you something you hate or infuriate you or confront you or argue with you? Haven't you made his word whatever you want it to be? Haven't you made it kind of like you? I submit to you a fully, absolutely, entirely authoritative Bible that you must submit to whether you like it or not. It's not the enemy of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think it's essential. Jesus had the greatest relationship with God. Yes, he was the Son of God, but Jesus was human. He was our example, and Jesus bled Scripture. He was always talking about Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken. Yes, Peter, I could do that, but how would the Scripture be fulfilled? When he battled the devil in the desert, what did he do? He quoted Scripture when he was on the cross, facing hell itself. What did he do? He quoted Psalm 22. When you cut Jesus, he bleeds Scripture. That's how he had that incredible relationship. You say he was the Son of God, but he was a human being. And as a human being, he showed us the relationship with Scripture that we must have. Would you like your heart to burn within you? Do you want to find the deepest possible personal relationship with God? I think Jesus has shown us just how to do that. Amen.